I was thinking about something I wanted to share with you in Ephesians chapter 4. So you should be seeing the Bible in the little browser window inside DimDim. Let me know if you're not. But Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, Jerry has a question real quick. How many places in the Bible does God warn about adding or taking away from His Word? Well, I couldn't tell you the number, Jerry. I'm not familiar with all of those places and all where they might be. But I am familiar with the thing in Revelation. Do you know what I'm talking about there? And Benoit has a number. He says at least three. Are you familiar with the adding to or taking away from the words of this book in Revelation? We'll go there right quick. And others may find some as well. But it's Revelation chapter 22. And Jerry says he's found three. Well, the one in Revelation is... verse 19. Revelation 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy... God shall take away His part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And then why don't you post the other three that you were aware of? I know there's add thou not unto His words, which is probably also, I thought, in the book of Revelation. If anybody knows where those passages are, let me know. There's another one that comes to my mind, and it doesn't specifically say adding to or taking away. But in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we read, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but surely to take away or to add to the scriptures would be to corrupt the word of God." So I would count that as a passage, to go along the lines. Larry shares with us Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. And I think that's the one I was thinking of, add thou not. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. That's an excellent passage too. So there's three right there. That was my wife sneaking in there. There's three right there that we can talk about. Jerry, can you list the ones that you had to see what other ones we might know? That would make a great study in and of itself. All right, so you had Revelation 22 and then Proverbs 30. Let's look at Proverbs 30, verse 6. It says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Okay, that was the one that apparently I was trying to quote earlier. I couldn't remember that one, where it was. So, yeah, so there's three right there. And if you wanted to include the things where Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Cantina Pete says the NIV, the NAS, etc. Versions corrupt scripture, adding to and taking away. That's right. And Cantina Pete is Norm. Thank you, Norm. That's right. There's something else besides where he says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. There was something, I think, in 1 Corinthians. Is it chapter 4? Is it chapter 3? I may just be forgetting what I was after. No, not there. And there's another passage about the Word of God. I can't think of it. Corinthians 4:2. 2 Corinthians 4:2. That may be the one that I was... Maybe I was thinking of 1 Corinthians. Ah, that's it. Exactly, Larry. Thank you. That's the very verse I was trying to think of. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And I think it's deceitful when men would add to or take away from. And Jerry, well, again, I'm not saying this is a comprehensive list, but these are certainly in line with the thought of adding to or taking away. And what I love is this first example of doing that very thing in Genesis 3. Notice the first Bible version, the first new version of Scripture. Verse 1 of Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That verse right there is an omission, an intentional taking away from the word of God. Because God did not say, "You shall eat of every tree of the garden." He said, "You shall eat of every tree, but the tree which is in the midst of the garden." Eve corrects him on that. And then in verse 4, he not only changes, he not only omits the word of God, he completely alters it. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, when your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And here it's the serpent's interpretation, where he's actually adding to the words of God. He does the very two things that Scripture commands not to do. Benoit and Paltalk says, "Scott, also the copy that was burnt, the king was punished." You're right. The copy of the law in the book of 1st or 2nd Kings, is that what you're talking about? You're right about that. I can't remember where that is. But that's right. Messing with the word of God. And of course, they commanded all the word of this to be read and everything else with the penknife. Yes. Okay. So yeah, there's a number of passages, Jerry, that do talk about messing with the word of God. And you know what? We should not exclude from the list this one, which everybody knows, of course, but it's vitally important. I'm sorry, I wanted 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Is when we fail to do that, we are going to either add to or take away from the Scriptures. Because the word of truth does need to be rightly divided. And Paul had said in verse 7, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." And when we don't consider what Paul, our apostle, said, we are going to end up in a situation where we are either corrupting the word of God or handling it deceitfully. So many passages that we can use to show people the importance of not adding to or taking away from the word of God. That's a good question. Appreciate that very much. Okay. Was there another question? Since we started with one there, I can get back to my message in a moment. Let me give you an opportunity there. You're welcome, Jerry. Looking to see if there's any other question along that lines before we switch trails here. Okay. Well, then, let's go back to Ephesians 4. I was going to talk about something in the Word of God. And we've discussed this before, but I found something I wanted to show you. Starting in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, we're talking about the gifts that God gave. Verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." I do believe that is a quote from the Psalms. And then there's a thought behind it, verse 9. "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended, it's the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And it goes on to talk about the gifts that he gave. I believe these are gifts that were given to the church, the body of Christ, not the people themselves. But it's more of the idea that he gave some individuals the gift of being an apostle, as in Paul and Barnabas, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And they were given for the purpose of, verse 12, perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I don't make this statement to try to claim I am God's gift to the body of Christ because I call myself a preacher. Anybody that wants to call themselves to be a pastor or a teacher is under the scrutiny of the Word of God. So just because somebody says I'm called to be a preacher doesn't mean God called them. You compare what they do and say with the Scriptures. And that never changes, by the way. Even if a man has preached the truth for decades and he's proven himself time and again to be a reliable minister of the gospel, that does not mean that we relinquish our responsibility to check out everything they say by the Word. And that is why I will continue to remind you to always search out what I or any other person says by the Scriptures. Because we can make mistakes. There's no question about it. I have, I will, and I will continue to do so. And it is each one of our jobs as members of the body of Christ to compare what is said by anyone with the Scriptures to see whether those things are so. If they did it with Paul at Berea, they can do it today. Now, what I was after, though, is back in verse 8, wherefore he saith, Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that is still a verse that the common thinking among Christians today, I would argue, is they believe that means that when Jesus Christ died, he captured all of those Old Testament saints and brought them up to heaven. And we've already proven before that I don't think that can be true. I do believe that he descended into the lower parts of the earth and that the captivity that he led captive is the people, or are the people, that had already died in righteousness. And I would argue they were in Abraham's bosom. And therefore, you know, when he went down and he preached to the spirits in prison and things like that, very likely he was talking to members of his saints that died in righteousness. Now, how can I show that the passage is not saying he took them to heaven? Well, there's a number of things that we can look at, which we've seen before, if you'll permit me. For example, John chapter 3 is one. And I'm not going to belabor the point too much on this because we've covered the topic before, but I know some of you may not have seen this. So in order to make the other point I want to get to, I'm going to have to give a quick refresher on some of this. It's the man Nicodemus speaking to Jesus, and he's talking about being born again. I don't want to read the dialogue between the two of them necessarily, but the point is about resurrection and things like that, coming up in the new birth, the regeneration, or being born again from the dead. But I do believe and teach that Jesus is speaking, starting there in verse 10, if you will, and through verse 12, that was his statement. I'll read the whole thing. Jesus answered, John 3:10, and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And as far as I am concerned, his statement ended in verse 12. And when you've got a red letter Bible, it continues on in red ink in verse 13 and 14. And I don't believe that was Jesus talking there. I believe that is John inserting in the narrative these thoughts that he was led by the Holy Spirit to say. Watch, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And I'm not saying that Christ never refers to the Son of Man in the third person when he's speaking, but it does not make any sense for him to be saying this here as he's standing in front of Nicodemus to claim that he's ascended up to heaven and that he is in heaven as he stands there right in front of him. That doesn't make any sense. If Nicodemus was confused about born again, he was really confused if Jesus was saying these words in verse 13? Well, I'm suggesting to you that it's the truth from the Holy Ghost through the pen of John, not the words that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. But it is true, and therefore it must be after the fact. That is, that Jesus has already been crucified, buried, and raised again from this point of view of John, and that he has ascended up to heaven. But what's interesting is the statement says, no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Well, if no man hath ascended up to heaven, and Jesus Christ is ascended up into the heavens, then that must mean that before he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Why then did he not take the saints with him to heaven? If leading captivity captive means that he did, as many Christians claim today, what do we do with verse 13? Apparently he did not. And you say, well, that's not enough evidence to prove that the saints are not in heaven with him. Well, let's go to another verse. Look in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, Holy Ghost descends upon the 12. They speak in other tongues. Peter begins to preach and explain what's going on. He quotes David in the Psalms in verse 25 when he says, Acts 2:25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." And we'll skip on down to verse 29, Acts 2:29. "Men and brethren," Peter continues, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," continuing in verse 33, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now, if anybody should be considered to be a saint of God and an individual that died in righteousness, it would be David, the man whom God said was a man after his own heart. I realize he was a sinful man and he made mistakes. But David, according to Acts 2:34, is not ascended into the heavens, which matches what John said in John 3:13, that no man hath ascended up to heaven but he which came down. So again, I ask, why would the captivity, if they were led captive by taking the paradise and the Abraham's bosom up to heaven with Christ, why was David left behind? And I think you can clearly see that they were all left behind in light of the context. So when we rightly divide the scriptures, we begin to see that captivity captive must mean something other than what they are telling us when they say he emptied Abraham's bosom and took it into heaven. So what does it mean? Well, I found this in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 5. Now, it's the song of Deborah and Barak, but we're going to give ourselves a little bit of a history lesson to repeat before we get to this. Well, let's read the verse first. Verse 12. Judges 5:12 says, thank you, Benoit. It says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." All right, now you think, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's back up to chapter 4, Judges chapter 4, and we're going to read a little bit of an example. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." Ehud was a judge that judged them for, I think, 40 years or something. And, of course, every time a good judge died and the Lord was with him, then Israel turned around and did evil again. And whenever they did that, the Lord punished them. Look in verse 2. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." Now, there'll be a quiz on all these names later, so make sure you get them all right. I'm just kidding. Ehud Barak. Just kidding. Hey, that's... I never thought about that. We won't even get into... we won't even get to the implications of that. Ehud Barak Hussein. Oh, I better not. Okay, verse 3. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." I bet he wished he'd had a Patriot Act to help him do that oppression. Verse 4. "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth," she judged Israel at that time. By the way, God can use women in a mighty way. And let me say something real quick on that note. For all of the ladies and sisters in Christ here, I want you to know something that I have heard Grace preachers say, that, you know, when talking about not allowing a woman to usurp authority above the man, that a woman cannot preach the gospel. And I don't mean as a preacher called. I mean as like to tell the testimony or to preach. I completely disagree with that. In fact, I know some Grace preachers who got saved through the testimony of their wives or sisters in Christ. And I want you to know that I don't think for one minute that a woman cannot preach the truth to a man. Let's say, you know, you were getting your tire changed or something at a tire store, and you are given the opportunity to say something about the Lord to the mechanic there. Are you going to say, "Oh, I can't tell you the gospel because you're a man"? I think that's ridiculous. And I think women like Deborah and others are proof of that. Right. In other words, I don't believe a woman is called to take the responsibility of being a pastor teacher and preaching the cross as like Joyce Meyer does. But I do believe that God can use women in a mighty way and have done throughout the scriptures. And that they can tell a man the gospel. If I were a woman, would I tell a man that wanted to debate scriptures, "No, you're wrong, here's what the scripture says"? I wouldn't do that, but frankly, I wouldn't debate anybody anyway. I don't know why you'd want to do that, whether you were a woman or a man. But if a man was questioning something in the scripture to a woman, and she was married, I would say, "Hey, you know what, why don't you talk to my husband about this, or you could come over and we'll sit down with the Word of God." You know, I wouldn't hesitate to do that. Or if she was an unmarried man, she might turn into her father or her brother or the pastor of her church or something like that, if she was an unmarried woman. So that's right. Deborah is the one who dragged Barak into war. She absolutely had some... Well, anyway, she was a prophetess. So I reject the idea that a woman cannot speak the gospel to a man. Jerry says Joyce Meyer's in town tonight. If you want to go for a laugh, I would go, Jerry, or to see what sparkly lame dress she's wearing again. We call her the sparkly lady. But don't go there looking to hear the gospel. So I guess in a way, you know, Joyce Meyer's not doing anything wrong because she's not preaching the gospel. So some of these great preachers that say a woman shouldn't preach the gospel, well, Joyce Meyer's not doing it. So she's not doing anything wrong as far as I'm concerned, where they are talking. But no, she's doing a lot wrong because what she's preaching is false doctrine. Now, look in verse 4. "Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." Yeah, "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of, Kadesh Naphtali, I guess, and said unto him, 'Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?' And I love the way that was worded. Notice it didn't say, God spoke unto me and told me to tell you to go and draw toward Mount Tabor. She didn't say it like that. She says, didn't God command saying to do this? Almost like, shouldn't you have known about this? But whatever, she was used in an effective way. She says in verse 7, and I will draw unto thee to the river Sisera, Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. That's what Benoit was talking about. She dragged him into the war. I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And you might remember the story, but Sisera ran into a tent, and a woman, I've forgotten her name all of a sudden, nailed his head through with a spike through his temples to the ground. Jael. Jael was her name. In verse 18. And so the point being here is this was a rebellion of the children of Israel against the people of Jabin, the Canaanites there in Hazor. And they overthrew them and they gained their independence again. Now, here's the point. Verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. How did the Lord sell them? What does that mean? Did he literally have an auction block and one by one, like a slave auction, sell the children to the highest bidders and of King Jabin? No. It means that he sold them into captivity. In a physical bondage sense, yes, but in a spiritual sense as well. Because of them doing evil in the sight of the Lord, there in verse 1, after Ehud died, the Lord, as promised, allowed them to be conquered by these other nations, and he sold them into captivity. Now, they didn't go anywhere. They weren't all in a big prison cell somewhere. They were being afflicted by Jabin and his captain Sisera. They were made to pay tribute, taxes, and things like that. Which, by the way, remember what Jesus Christ said? Of whom do the kings of the earth collect tribute? Of themselves? Of their children? Or of some other people? And the disciples answered, of some other people. And Jesus responded, then are the children of the kingdom free. And I just want you to know that when you pay taxes, you are not free. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody try to convince you have some liberties that you do not have. When you are forced to pay tribute, you're not free. And so that's what it means that the Lord sold them into the hand. They were taxed. They had to pay tribute unto their conqueror because of the evil that they did. But they cried out unto the Lord, and he repented them of the evil and sent them Barak to deliver them and everything else. Now, if we go back to chapter 5 then, froze up. Here it is again. In the song that Deborah sings, she writes, awake, awake, Deborah, she's speaking of herself, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and leave thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. So, you see, they were captives of Jabin in the sense that they were paying tribute, paying taxes and whatever. Barak came and delivered them. Jael killed Sisera, and the children of Israel under Barak defeated the armies of Jabin, and they overthrew their oppressors. Well, then the captivity was led captive, meaning they came out of captivity. They didn't physically go anywhere. They weren't in a container and came out to another container, as in Abraham's bosom up to heaven. It simply means that they were now captured back to the Lord, and they were back under the dominion of his people, the nobles among the people, and on and on, and Deborah. So if that is the case here, and it's the first usage of the term he led captivity captive, then we can pretty much guarantee that the same implication can be drawn all the way over there in Ephesians chapter 4. It does not have to mean something more than that. It does not have to be interpreted as Jesus went down and got the captives and led them to heaven. So looking at that first usage there, Ephesians 4 verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He ascended up on high, and yes, Jesus Christ captured captivity. Where were they? They were in Abraham's bosom. Where did they go? Nowhere. They're still in Abraham's bosom. They were captives to death. They were spiritually captives, but he had the keys of hell and death, and he had said that the gates of hell should not prevail against his church, and that it will not. They will come up in the resurrection of the last day. What Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, and they will go into the land of promise. They are God's captives. They are now captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't physically have to change locations in order for that to be true. Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. I believe that's where he led the captivity captive. They get that much right, but I don't believe they came out of there. Because there's no man that has ascended up to heaven but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And that's what John had said at the writing of John chapter 3. So, just wanted to share that with you and hopefully clear some things up about this situation with leading captivity captive. Now, the quote from Psalms about leading captivity captive, and I've just drawn a blank as to where that is, we can go back and look at that. So if anybody knows which psalm that is quoted from, cited from in Ephesians 4:8, go ahead and post that for us, for me anyway. Benoit says we are less free in Quebec then. I don't know that. I'm not so sure that Canada is less free than the U.S. You think you have high taxes, but I guarantee you we have high taxes here too. And probably higher than most people realize. Anybody found that phrase, led captivity captive, in the Psalms yet? Thank you, Larry, very much. Psalm 68:18. I just knew it would be faster for y'all to find it for me. I guess I should have looked at my previous thing there. Now, again, we have... We have multifaceted taxes. That's right, Mike. I think when you add up all the taxes that we pay with the income tax, which is relatively low considering other things, we have so much more taxation than what we rebelled against in the Boston Tea Party. It's not even funny. And it's about to get infinitely worse with the health care bill and all that stuff. Now, look in verse 17. The chariots of God, Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai and in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Now, there's a context here, and of course, most of what you'll read about the book of Psalms pertains to the kingdom. And I see the question from Perfect in Grace, so I will get to that in just a second there. So this battle to me appears to be the second coming of the Lord. It says the chariots of God, verse 17, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai and the holy place. Everything about that appears to be the Lord's return. And so in the context, leading captivity captive and receive gifts from men and everything else, and of course the Lord's going to come back with gifts too when he brings the former rain, the latter rain, when he causes there to be no more war and they beat their swords into plowshares and the desert shall blossom as a rose and there's going to be healing and everything else. So in the context, we're talking about the kingdom and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So really, leading captivity captive in Psalm 68:18 pertains to when Abraham's bosom does go up and the resurrected saints come out and they go into the land of promise. Now that ties me back into this question from Perfect in Grace. She writes, asks Scott, where is paradise now? And I would say to you, now paradise, we need to be careful with that term, because paradise is a descriptive word, right? And you didn't capitalize the P correctly. So we're not going to assign paradise to one location. Paradise can be in any number of locations. Paul described the third heaven as paradise. Jesus Christ said, this day wilt thou be with me in paradise. And he died and went into the lower parts of the earth. So I know that would be Abraham's bosom. And then, right, that's what I'm trying to get at there. Do you understand that paradise is not a location? It is a descriptive term. There's not any one place that's called paradise. You've got paradise that where the garden of God is called paradise. Three places in your Bible where the term paradise is referred to. I'm going to find it right quick. Okay. The three passages that has the word paradise are Luke 23:43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 12:4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, in your second post there, when you quoted Paul said, I was caught up into paradise, you put a capital P on paradise. Paradise is not capitalized in the King James Bible. It is not a proper noun. It is a descriptive term referring to three separate locations there in your Bible. The word literally means, it's a Persian word. It comes from a Persian paradisos or paradesos or something like that. But it can be a grove, a park. It can be that part of Hades, which is, you know, what we call Abraham's bosom. It can refer to the upper regions of heaven. It can refer to heaven itself. It can refer to a garden, on and on, okay? So paradise is not like the same place. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Jesus Christ went down into the lower parts of the earth. So paradise has not been taken one place or the other. It is a paradise in the third heaven. It is a paradise in Abraham's bosom. And it is a paradise in the garden of God. So where is paradise now? It's any one of those three places and perhaps even more. There are places in the Caribbean that are paradise. You know, not from a heavenly perspective, but from an earthly perspective. So Abraham's bosom didn't go anywhere. It's still there in the heart of the earth and things like that. So it's important that we understand that, because there are Christians that do try not, they try to make paradise to be a proper noun as though it is, you know, some specific place like Seguin, Texas. And it's not. I wouldn't argue that Seguin is paradise any more than Benoit would argue that Quebec is paradise. But I think there are times of the year when it's a beautiful place. Okay? So yes, paradise didn't go anywhere. Abraham's bosom didn't go anywhere. It's still in the heart of the earth waiting for the resurrection to go into the kingdom. I forgot to say that marital bliss is paradise. You're right, Mike. I sure did. And that's only because my wife's not in the room right now. Had she been here, I can assure you I would have said that. No, I'm just kidding. Marital bliss is paradise. I think maybe San Antonio, but Seguin. What are you trying to say, Carlton? If I had to choose between San Antonio or Seguin, I guarantee you I'd choose Seguin over San Antonio. It's got a lot more traffic there. To me, Seguin is a paradise compared to Austin and Baton Rouge, where the traffic is so bad, you know, you spend most of your life in a car waiting to move. Larry says, isn't marital bliss an oxymoron? That's right. Like military intelligence. Okay. That's really, I feel like Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. That's all I had to say about the Lady Captivity captive. Man is the head, but the neck turns it. And the wife is the neck. That's good, Jerry. I've never thought about that. He says, blister, not bliss. Spoken like an unmarried man there. Benoit. Does anybody have anything else to share or add about leading captivity captive? If we go back to Ephesians, the point of bringing up the passage by Paul to cite Psalm 68, which I do believe is what he was citing, was not to try to make a statement about where the captives are. That's not what the context is trying to issue. He's trying to make a statement about gifts. So really, we could read Ephesians 4 verse 8 and skip 9 and 10, which is the parentheses, and go right down to verse 11 to kind of get the point that he's trying to make there. And the verses 9 and 10 are the thought behind it. So let's do that. Ephesians 4, 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles. The point is, he's focusing on the gifts, not captivity being captive. He's quoting Psalm 68 for the purpose of giving gifts to men. And the gifts he gave are these offices, not the specific individuals necessarily, but the office of an apostle. There were more than one. And I realize that the apostles that were for Israel were gifts too, not necessarily given to the church, the body of Christ, but gifts unto men nonetheless. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for those things that he lists there and for the purpose where we are concerned in the body of Christ of coming into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and everything else. Now, Larry asks, what about Ezekiel 39, 28? So let's go to Ezekiel, verse 28. Then shall I know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Yes, there's the captivity, and then the gathering together into their own land will be the captives back to the Lord. So that, you know, it's kind of funny that I'm glad you brought that up, Larry, because it continues to bear out the same truth as it relates to Israel. What we'll do then is we'll back up for context. We can go to verse 25, I think, and that would be sufficient. Well, maybe we do need to back up a little bit more. We'll start at verse 22. Sorry about that. So the house of Israel shall know, Ezekiel 39, 22, that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, which is always the case, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. You know what I'm beginning to suspect? That captivity there really has to do with Israel, not the body of Christ. But, you know, anyway, because they trespassed against me, therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness, verse 24, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. Now notice it says, bring again the captivity. Well, bring them where? Or what does that mean? It continues, verse 25, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid, when I brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nation of the heathen. But I've gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Well, once again, we see a second coming passage, context, kingdom, return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regathering of Israel back into the land of promise. They were captives among the nations, among the heathen, and they're going to be gathered back into the land captive. The captives captured back to the Lord. And that's what it means in this context. That's what it meant back in Judges 5. And that's what it means in Psalm 68. Paul's quoting of that has nothing to do with the fact that a group of people went up to heaven. Why would they go to heaven anyway when the inheritance of Israel has always been and always shall be land? The land. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. So clearly we can see there's no reason to try to glean into leading captivity captive more than is written by the Lord. If we do that, back to Jerry's comment earlier, are we not adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God? We've got to learn not to suppose too much. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, and as Paul warned us, or not warned us, but as he admonished us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how do we learn? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, talking about a spirit of knowledge, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 13 there is the recipe of how we are taught by the Holy Ghost. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Where do you find spiritual things? In the Word of God. The Holy Ghost teaches you when we take a passage like leading captivity captive and we go to other passages of Scripture to find what the Bible says about it and get a Bible definition for these things and then apply the Scriptures that way. Considering what Paul said, in order that you might have the understanding, realizing that the Holy Ghost is doing the teaching, and understanding, according to verse 14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so why would we waste time trying to convince somebody who is an unbeliever through comparing spiritual things with spiritual, when he as a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God? The Holy Ghost can't teach him until he gets saved. Sometimes we won't be taught even when we're saved, but I know he can't be taught if he's not saved. Therefore, all the more reason why Paul said, when I was with you first, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preach the cross, the cross. That's what men need to hear and get them saved in order that they can receive the spiritual things of God. Because verse 15 says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And you've got the mind of Christ right there in your hands in a good old 1611 King James Bible. You can compare spiritual things with spiritual in that book. The Holy Ghost will teach you. If you consider what Paul said and rightly divide the word of truth, then you will be able to judge all things spiritually and know what God's word says. It won't happen the moment you want the understanding, it'll come as the Lord reveals it to you. And it'll be a lifetime journey, a lifetime search, and it's through repetition that we learn. That's how God taught the children of Israel, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So don't be in a hurry to learn the truth of Scriptures. Let the Spirit reveal it to you through the Word as He will. Okay? So I'm going to stop there today. Does anybody else have something to share before we close? All right. Mike says, Scott, we had a question in Pal Talk. In light of 1 Timothy 1:17, which refers to now unto the King Eternal, would you compare Christ, our head and our King, and contrast that to Christ, the King of Israel? Well, He is our head and our King, spiritually speaking. He's the King of Israel physically when He comes down to reign on the earth and things like that. So He's Lord, He's King, He's the King of kings regardless. I mean, there's nothing changes the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in the kingdom of God's dear Son according to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Are we in the kingdom of God's dear Son? Yes. We are in the kingdom of God. God is a king. Christ is a king. So spiritually speaking, He's always been king and always will be king. King over the earth is as it relates to Israel and their inheritance. King over the kingdom of His dear Son and the kingdom of God is how He relates to us, always. So we're not, you know, and if we're going to reign with Him in heaven, we might be kings in that sense because we're going to receive crowns and whatever. We're not called kings, but it says we're going to reign with Him. But we're reigning as new creatures and everything else, having nothing to do with the inheritance on the earth. Okay? So that's really, it's that simple. It's He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's king over the earth. He's king to Israel. He's king over His kingdom. Yes, Christ is our king. Absolutely. I thought if I didn't make that clear, I apologize. But yes, He is our king because He's King of kings, Lord of lords. And we are in the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, then, if we're in the kingdom of His dear Son, He is our king. And that doesn't change. But He's not our king as it relates to Israel and Jerusalem and everything else. We can't put ourselves in that inheritance. So that kingship He has relating to Israel doesn't connect to you. In the same way that Canada's prime minister is not my prime minister. He is a prime minister to the Canadians. Jesus Christ is king over the earth to those on the earth. But for us in the kingdom of His dear Son, He's a spiritual king over us. That's right. Cantina Pete is correct. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom of heaven is on the earth. The kingdom of His dear Son is the part of the kingdom of God where we are, our inheritance far above all heavens. And so we are a king. He is our king in that inheritance. If He is the King of kings, then who are the kings? King of kings in the sense of the 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be kings. David will be a king in the kingdom. And whether or not we are kings far above all heavens at His own right hand remains to be seen. We're not called kings, but it does say that we are going to reign with Him. So He's the King of kings, meaning He reigns over all the kings. There will be kings on the earth during the kingdom of the heaven outside of Israel. And remember, they have to bring their gifts and everything to the Lord. So He's king over those kings as well. He's going to have divisions of government on the earth at that time. So see, I fall short of calling us kings in the body of Christ because Paul never uses the term. But some of us are going to reign with Him. So take that for whatever it is, you know. Jerry wrote, so Christ was in Abraham's bosom in hell the 3 days and nights. That is correct. Some portion of that time he was in Abraham's bosom, and some portion of that time he was in the place of torment where our sins were left and paid for. Where, you know, just as a sacrifice is burned in the altar, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, went down into the lower parts of the earth. And I believe he burned there. He suffered the sin, you know, the reproaches of for me, and then was raised up. Yes, that's right. What he said to the thief was, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. In other words, he went down into the lower parts of the earth. He may have only needed to spend an hour in hell. You know, I don't believe he spent 3 days burning. I don't know that he burned literally at all. I just know that he went down there as the lost sinner that I am when God imputed our trespasses unto him. And he suffered. And he was the offering, the propitiation. So he whatever that was necessary for him to do that, then he stepped out of that place and probably went and preached to the saints in prison and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, and you're going to come out of here. And on and on. Now, you know, he may have done some other preaching as well. I think Jude refers to preaching to the saints in prison maybe in a negative sense. Or maybe it's not Jude. It might be 2 Peter 3. Revelation 5:10. If somebody knows where the saints in prison is, give me that site. I can't remember where it is. I'll deal with Revelation 5:10. Can't promise I know what that means. And he has made us made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Right. Do you know who he's referring to there? Kidan 321. Whatever that person, whoever that person is in Peloton. Who is he referring to there? The book of Revelation, you will not find the body of Christ. Oh, thank you, Linda. You will not find the body of Christ in the book of Revelation. We've been caught up before the events of this book. So these are kingdom saints. These are those, the meek of Matthew. The meek of Matthew is the question. I just believe they're kingdom saints there. They're going to be individuals. Let's see. Verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I believe they're kingdom saints, redeemed out of every kindred tongue, you know, as in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And they are redeemed out. Remember, they were scattered among the nations. You're going to gather them back into the land and everything else. And they're made unto God kings and priests. Nowhere does Paul refer to the body of Christ as kings or priests. So, best I understand the passage, which I understand the book of Revelation is not written to me. Mike, he went and preached unto the saints in prison. Or the spirits in prison. Excuse me, the spirits in prison. Not saints. I'm sorry. I meant the spirits in prison. I think it's 2 Peter 3. But somewhere is that passage. I probably said saints in prison. I meant spirits in prison. You could probably find it faster than me, but I'll try to find it right now. First Peter 3:19. Thank you, Larry. 1 Peter 3:19 is a reference to Jesus Christ when he died. I thought it was 2 Peter. I never would have found it. Verse 18 says, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient." On and on. And so the truth is, he's talking about the spirits in prison there. It could have been the fallen angels, most likely. And it also could have been the unsaved, lost. And when it says he preached unto the spirits in prison, it doesn't mean he preached salvation to them. It just means that he preached something to them. So sorry, yeah, it's opposite of saints, obviously. So I misspoke when I said the saints in prison. The spirits in prison. So that's what I mean. He went down into a place in the heart of the earth. It wasn't just paradise. He went there too. But he also went to a place where he could see those spirits and things like that. That was the only reason I was trying to show you that passage. Okay? And I hope that helps with Revelation 5. Again, those are the events that are going to pertain to the tribulation, and we're delivered from the wrath to come. So it's hard for me to know exactly what's going on there. But best I understand it, those are kingdom saints that are redeemed unto the Lord out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, and people. Okay? And I'm going to call it a day, folks. I appreciate you being here very much. Thank you for joining us. And as always, I want to remind you to search these things out. Don't take my word for it. That's what we're here for, to study the Scriptures.